The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do say amen. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you came to earth, Lord, and we know that you came to die. And as we rejoice through Advent and this Christmas season, God, we do so with the knowledge that you were sent to be born and to die for us. God, we praise you. We glorify you in that. And God, this morning I pray that that feeling in us, that God, that truth is reinforced, God, through the message. Lord, that our hearts are encouraged, that we're strengthened by what you have to say to us. God, we praise you, Lord, and we thank you that you are called Emmanuel. God, that you are with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Third Sunday of Advent, we're talking about born of a virgin. I've always been sympathetic to poor Joseph, who here we read, Joseph, her husband, found out that Mary was with child and they hadn't even come together yet. Must have been incredibly embarrassing. Shocking. I'm sure he had a hard time when Mary came to him and said, Joseph, the Holy Spirit said that I'm going to have a baby. Right. And of course, it wasn't until the Lord intervened and gave him the news himself that he went along with this. But he was a righteous man, it says. He didn't want to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Something you would do with an embarrassing situation. Just kind of hide it. Richard Dawkins, one of the world's most famous angry atheists, wrote a book called The God Delusion. I would not recommend reading the book. It's really poor scholarship and pretty much drivel. But he wrote in there, the 19th century is the last time when it was possible for an educated person to admit to believing in miracles like the virgin birth without embarrassment. When pressed, many educated Christians today are too loyal to deny the virgin birth and the resurrection. But it embarrasses them because their rational minds know it is absurd, so they would much rather just not be asked. Well, in light of that, I'm sure he's probably dumbfounded by the latest 2014 Pew Research Center poll that found that almost 75% of all Americans today believe in the virgin birth. And the number goes even higher when talking to self-confessed evangelical Christians, up to 96%. Why it's not 100%, I'm not sure. But Dawkins is no doubt right now writing off 75% of all Americans as and almost all evangelical Christians as ignorant and uneducated, or maybe just permanently embarrassed by this. But Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, lies at the very heart of Christmas. And to deny this crucial doctrine would not only reduce Christmas to just some meaningless holiday, but in the words of Gary Burge, who's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, he says it would dismantle the very center of Christian thought and take away the keystone arch of Christian theology. Don McLeod wrote a book called The Person of Christ, and he says in there, the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. And none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows to the same order belongs to the same order as itself. And that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding any further. I like what John MacArthur says. He says, the virgin birth is an underlying assumption in everything the Bible says about Jesus. To throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other related doctrines central to the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. In other words, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he wasn't the Son of God. If he wasn't the Son of God, then he was just another man who had delusions of grandeur, whose death on a cross was tragic and meaningless, and we are still in our sins. If this story of his birth is merely some sort of legend or fabricated tale, then everything else recorded about him in Scripture is suspect. This doctrine was considered so crucial, so vital, so very important that every Christian confession almost since the Council of Nicaea to the Augsburg Confession included a mention of Jesus' virgin birth. Everything the Bible teaches us about this Christ depends on this truth we celebrate at Christmas. The virgin birth of Jesus, of course, has long been a subject of skepticism, cynicism, outright denial by detractors of Christianity, even by those who would call themselves Christians, especially those in the liberal theological ranks. But even when Jesus was alive, the question of his parentage was an issue. In John chapter 8, Jesus is engaged with the religious leaders of his day. And at one point they tell him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. That was a not-so-subtle poke at the supposed status of Jesus' own birth. They were, in effect, saying, we're not the ones who are illegitimate. No doubt stories of the circumstances surrounding his birth had made the rounds. The Pharisees knew this, and they reacted like skeptics would react today if confronted with a story of a teenage unwanted pregnancy and a Holy Ghost. They didn't believe it. It was an important question also for his disciples. In a place called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? One says John the Baptist. Another says Elijah. Still another says Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. At the heart of this question was the truth of his birth. Was he just another human? Some of the answers indicated that. Or was he something else? Suddenly, Peter gets a supernatural revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter all of a sudden recognized that Jesus is not just a great teacher. He's not just a good moral example. He's not even just a great prophet of God. He is God. And that speaks directly to the circumstances of his birth. You know, we talked last week about the last week of Jesus' life before the cross in Jerusalem and how he underwent several examinations by the religious and the secular authorities. And one of those examinations turned into questions about his birth. And Jesus asked the question, "What do you think about the Christ?" to those who were gathered around him. "Whose son is he?" In other words, what do you think about the question of my birth? And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they were unable to answer. The fact of the virgin birth of Christ was incredibly important there. If his birth were not a supernatural intervention by God, then King David was sadly mistaken in his theology. So whether you've given this much thought or none at all, or you're somewhere in between, it is a crucial doctrine of faith that everyone who is a believer must embrace. On the other hand, if you ask the question, does a person have to believe in the virgin birth in order to become a Christian? The answer would, well, it would be no. It's entirely possible to come to faith in Christ without knowing beforehand that Jesus was born of a virgin. But it is, on the other hand, impossible, once understanding the scriptural truth of the virgin birth, to be a Christian and yet reject that truth. It's found in a lot of places in Scripture. But even if it were only found in one place in the entire Bible, it would obligate us to believe. For example, in the passage we read this morning, Matthew tells us that before Joseph and Mary had come together as man and wife, Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then he ties that back to the Old Testament, saying they said it back there. This is not just some freakish thing that God pops into the New Testament. No, this is part of the revelation of Scripture. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In his article entitled, "Must We Believe in the Virgin Birth?" Al Mohler quotes a professor of theology at Western Seminary, Millard Erickson, who says, "If we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible declares it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible. And there is, in principle, no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself." So this morning we're going to look at four reasons why this doctrine is so important to our faith. It's important because, number one, it speaks to the authority of Scripture. This is what the Bible teaches. And if you believe the Bible, you need to believe this. It speaks to the deity and the humanity of Christ. Number three, it speaks to the sinlessness, the perfection of Christ. And finally, it speaks to the meaning and the nature of grace. The authority of Scripture, the deity and humanity of Jesus, the sinlessness of Christ, and the meaning and nature of grace. First of all, it speaks to the authority of Scripture. If the Bible is in doubt here, if it's in error here, why should we believe it in any other point? And the answer is, we shouldn't. Several years ago, There was an evangelical pastor named Rob Bell, and he wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. Anyone ever read Velvet Elvis? Don't. In which he tried to articulate his attempt to rethink the Christian faith in a way he felt made it more contemporarily accessible. He likened the fabric of faith to a trampoline that was held in place by lots of different springs. And he reasoned that the Christian faith doesn't fall apart if you just remove one of those springs. This is what he says. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus has a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithras and Dionysian religions that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. He says, what if you just take that spring out? Will your faith fall? And he says, well, my faith isn't dependent on that. The problem, though, with this one spring theory is that once you lose one spring, it increases the pressure on all the others, and they begin to fail one by one. And if you follow Rob Bell's story, you can see him systematically dropping spring after spring after spring of the non-negotiable truths of the Bible until his trampoline's flat on the ground. And now he's got his own show on Oprah, sharing his doubts with everybody else. If rethinking the virgin birth is not off limits, why should we believe what the Bible says about anything else? Where is solid ground for faith? Just because the virgin birth is out of the realm of the ordinary, it's miraculous, obviously, it's supernatural, why do we or should we feel the need to explain it away? Yet this is what the skeptics do over and over, never minding the fact that even some of their own bedrock faith elements are based on what I think we can only describe as miraculous. Anyone ever hear of a guy named Stephen Hawking? Brilliant man. Is probably one of the smartest guys in the world. I can't even read a sentence of what he writes, really, and understand it. But he wrote this. The universe itself can and will create itself from nothing. He's trying to propose an explanation that doesn't involve God for the creation of the universe. The universe itself can and will create itself from nothing. Pause. Think about that. Okay. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. I don't know. Sounds an awful lot like a miracle to me. In fact, a virgin birth seems fairly commonplace alongside that statement. People like Hawking say that miracles like the virgin birth can't occur because they violate the laws of nature. But there's another man who I think is probably even more brilliant than Stephen Hawking. His name is John Lennox. Anyone ever heard of him? If you get a chance and have some time, YouTube John Lennox. Got some great, great talks and debates. John says, what are those laws? They're our descriptions of what normally happens, and they enable us to predict what will happen if no one intervenes. However, God is not a prisoner of the laws that describe the regularities that he has built into the cosmos. It is therefore no act of violation if he intervenes in his own creation. for such intervention breaks no laws. And then he gives this illustration. Suppose I put 100 pounds in my hotel, pounds, that's British money, if you didn't know, okay? Suppose I put 100 pounds in my hotel drawer last night and I put in another 100 tonight. The laws of arithmetic say that I have 200 pounds in the drawer. But if in the morning I only find 50 pounds there, what do I conclude? That the laws of arithmetic have been broken, or that the laws of England have been broken? Clearly, the laws of England. How do I know that? Because I know the laws of arithmetic. They haven't been broken, and they tell me that a thief has come in from the outside. Similarly, when a genuine miracle takes place, it is the laws of nature that alert us to the fact this is a miracle. If we did not know the laws, we should never recognize a miracle if we saw one. Science, therefore, cannot rule out a miracle. The universe is not a closed system. This world is not the only world there is. In throwing away reliance upon the authority of Scripture, you're also throwing away Jesus' claims to deity. In other words, if Larry was Jesus' father, how could he be God? You must have the divine involved. Otherwise, it's a purely human exercise. The words of Isaiah make it clear, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The point of the incarnation is God with us, no longer separate from us. I love John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Skipping down to verse 14, and this Word, very God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That can't be if you hold that Jesus only had an earthly father. If you say that, then everything changes. In that case, we have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand in her birth, shaming a decent man to whom she's betrothed, seeing her son proclaimed Messiah, and then watching him die for no good reason. But the virgin birth announces, with choirs of angels singing, the incarnation, God with man. Proclaims with Christmas joy that God himself became a man. He is God. He always was God. And now, he is now man. The God-man. Fully God, fully man. The Bible teaches us that God has two natures. One divine, one human. He's not 50% God and 50% human. Titus 2:13 tells us that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Thomas sees the resurrected Christ there in the upper room, his exclamation as he falls to his knees is, "My Lord and my God." The writer of Hebrews reveals the Father's own testimony about Jesus. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And if you study through the New Testament, you see that Jesus exhibited all the attributes of divinity. He knows everything. He has all power. He rules over everything. Wind and the waves obey him. He depends on nothing outside himself for anything. He's everywhere. He's always existed. He'll never cease to exist. And he created all things. Everything God is, Jesus is. He is God. And he is man. He's all man. He is always God, but he was not always man. That's the wonderful truth of the incarnation. 2,000 years ago, God broke into his creation and was born into humanity. The truth of Jesus' humanity is just as important to hold as the truth of his deity. The Apostle John tells us that to deny that Jesus is a man, to deny that he came into the came in flesh, is to put yourself in league with the Antichrist, those Antichrist spirits. His humanity is displayed in the fact that he was a baby from a human mother. He became weary, he thirsted, he got hungry. He experienced the full range of human emotions, joy and wonder and sorrow. He lived on earth. He had brothers and sisters and a father and a mother. He was fully human. It was absolutely crucial that God would break in on his creation to become one of them. You see, the sin that separated God and man could only be dealt with by this unique God-man. The penalty for sin, we know, is something called death. Someone had to die. For obvious reasons, God was not the ideal candidate. You can't kill God. That doesn't work. Therefore, you have to have a man. But not just any man would do. Every person ever born could only, at the most, and not even effectively, die for their own sins. No one besides Christ has ever been born that could die for the whole human race, past, present, and future. That's because this God-man, this sacrifice had to be perfect, had to be sinless. And this is the third thing the virgin birth speaks to, the sinlessness of Christ. If Jesus had been born through the usual means to Joseph and Mary, he would have inherited the very same sin nature that infects you and I and all of humanity. And he wouldn't have been a candidate for the perfect Lamb of God. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was without sin. In his first letter, Peter tells us that Jesus never committed any sin. John tells us he came to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The Bible's very clear that Jesus, although fully human, was sinless. And I know some of you are thinking, how's that possible? Yes, God through the Holy Spirit was a father, but Mary was the mother. Doesn't that mean that Jesus had to have a sin nature just like us? Well, to answer that, we need to understand how sin came into the world. In Romans, without going all the way back to Genesis, we'll let Paul take us there. In Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us, therefore, chapter 5, sorry. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yes, it's true that Eve is the one who sinned first. However, the Bible says sin didn't enter the world through her. The Bible says that it entered through Adam. And without getting into a deep theological discussion on federal headship and original sin, suffice it to say what the Bible teaches us, and guys, this is might be hard for you to take, I don't know. The Bible teaches us that our sin nature is passed down through the Father. I knew those guys were up to no good. I'm sorry, but that's a fairly clear teaching in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews puts that concept into words when he writes about paying tithes. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So since Jesus had no literal biological father, there was no sin nature passed down to him. But since he had a biological mother, he was fully human and yet without sin. And that makes Jesus the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, which is why the angel could tell Joseph here in Matthew, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You know, too, the fact that Jesus was not a direct descendant of Joseph also meant that the prophecies concerning his inheritance of the throne of David were not threatened either. In Jeremiah, we read of a curse placed on the Lord by the Lord on one of the last bad kings of Israel, Jeconiah, who at his reign they were taken into captivity. And it says, "Record this man, Jeconiah, as childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." And you're wondering, what? Well, this becomes a problem if you study the Bible, because Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph, and this guy, Jeconiah, is right there in the middle of it, which seems to eliminate Jesus from any consideration of inheriting David's throne. But since Joseph was only Jesus's legal father, Jesus didn't inherit the curse on Jeconiah's actual descendants. Jesus, and since he was the actual son of David through Mary, and we find that out, her genealogy, in Luke chapter 3. I've always wondered, what's the significance of having two genealogies that apparently look different? And this is it. "He fulfilled, therefore, the conditions of coming from the loins of David without losing legal rights to the throne of David by falling under this curse." You know, I say that to impress you with the fact that the more you study the Bible, the more you realize how precisely God has put everything together. But of all the things the virgin birth speaks to, it speaks most powerfully, I think, to grace. We read last week that passage in Luke where the angel comes to Mary and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The first thing I notice about that is nobody asked Mary if she wanted to do this. Angel didn't come and say, "God has a question. Would you like to be the Virgin Mary?" It doesn't happen. She wasn't consulted. He didn't ask her how she felt about this, if she wanted this to happen, or even if she would be willing to be pregnant out of wedlock. The angel simply comes and announces that, ready or not, willing or unwilling, she's going to bear a son, and Joseph is not going to be the father. If you recognize, this is a powerful declaration of grace. You see, God took the initiative. He didn't ask for Mary's willingness. He didn't ask for her permission. He acted as he always acts, decisively, gently here, yet decisively, to save his people from their sins. In Luke, the angel comes to Mary and says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Essentially, that word is the same phrase and construction used in Ephesians 1:6, where Paul tells us that God has, in the beloved, freely bestowed his grace on us. So the first thing the angel tells Mary is God's grace is coming to you. Grace is coming. She didn't earn it. She didn't work for it. She didn't deserve it. God simply bestowed his grace on her. What the virgin birth says to us is that all the initiative and all the power to save is God's. Salvation is fundamentally an act of God, not an act of men. You see, we need a redemption we can't bring about on our own. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anybody. We need a Savior. The fact that the human race couldn't produce its own Redeemer implies that sin and guilt are profound, and a Savior has to come from outside. And to add to that, the Bible tells us our real condition in Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. That's where we are. Only when we understand this can we begin to appreciate the wonderful grace of God in this Christmas story. The God who created the universe and everything in it, the God who stands outside of time and history and the universe, broke in on Christmas Day to become part of his creation to save it. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to be with the sick, to heal them. He came to be with the demon-possessed, to liberate them. He came to be with the poor, to bless them. He came to be with those bowed low under heavy loads, to free them. He came to be with the lepers, to cleanse them, the diseased, to heal them, the hungry, to feed them, the handicapped, to restore them. And he came to be with the lost, to save them. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our gracious God and Savior, we thank you for breaking in on this sin-sick world to rescue and redeem and save your people. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ the Word, the very God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Let the grace of Christmas break in today and deliver those here who are still living in darkness and death. We thank you this morning that we do not have a God who remained remote and unreachable, came to us as a vulnerable, weak, dependent baby, a God who hungered and thirsted and longed for human touch and affection, a God who chose to be born in obscurity and shame to a virgin, an unwed maiden, with a dirty stable as a home and a borrowed manger as a bed, in a tiny, insignificant town called Bethlehem, a God who came to us that we might be brought to him. Oh, come to us. Abide with us. Our Lord, Emmanuel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.